2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 11 today. Our series on Sunday has been continue. And we focused on a lot of different aspects of that. Continue in what? You know, what are we supposed to continue and endure and continue in these things? And this morning we look at continue in separation. Continue in separation. Specifically, separation from the world. From the world. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, but ye also enlarged. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of God, of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 17, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Father, this morning, or as we focus on this important subject and topic of separating ourselves from the world, Lord, help us to balance truth and love today. I pray, Lord, first and foremost again, for maybe an unbeliever here with us, someone who just hasn't really, so to speak, bought into the whole Christianity thing. Maybe they believe in a God, but they don't believe in you, God, and they haven't put their faith in your Son, Jesus. And Lord, I pray that they would hear the word of truth today, they would open their heart, and they would be saved. Lord, I pray that as believers, we would receive a challenge this morning, as we are constantly surrounded by the world, and we are in the world. Help us not be of the world, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm always blessed to be able to preach, and I count it as a great privilege to any time I get the chance to stand behind this pulpit and deliver the Word of God to you. And I take each message with, it seems like each message just seems like the most important message I have to preach is the next one I have to preach. And, you know, Richard Baxter once said that every time I preach as never to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. And that's my heart this morning as well. It's an important subject, so let's kind of jump right into the intro this morning. The Apostle Paul writes the book of 2 Corinthians. And he is writing to the church at Corinth, a church that he himself started. Now, you have to understand a little bit about this city, Corinth. Corinth was a very wicked place. It was noted for basically having anything sinful that you would ever want. It was in Corinth. As a matter of fact, in Corinth, you could find not only the Corinthian gods, but you could find the gods of Egypt and of Rome and of Greece. At one point in time, there was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite on the heights of the city, where some 1,000 temple prostitutes were daily. You see, as a matter of fact, the name Corinth became synonymous with wickedness. In the Greek language, to live like a Corinthian was to live with immorality and drunkenness. And it again became part of their language. Anytime someone in a play, a Greek play, was up on stage and they were depicting someone from Corinth, they were almost always depicted as a drunk person. And that is sort of the world's view of Corinth. If you were to pick one city in all of the world, or at least in that area of the world, to define worldliness, surely it was Corinth. But even though their sin was great, God's mercy was more. And it says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, as it lists a lot of these wickedness that they struggled with, these sins that they struggled with, it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." But it says, "And such were some of you." Amen? "Such were some of you." But he says, "But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Paul is reminding the believers in Corinth that even though the city was wicked that they lived in, and though they struggled with many of these sins, he says, "But that's not you anymore. Because Jesus Christ, and through His blood, you have been washed, you have been cleaned, and that's not who you are." And praise God for that. But the Corinthians, just like believers today, we have a problem. Sometimes we go back to the very thing that God has saved us from, don't we? And see, these Corinthian believers, they began to go back to these worldly practices and these worldly sins. But here's the thing, they didn't forsake and leave behind Christ. No, they continued doing the Christian thing, but all they did was just add the worldly stuff on top of that. And I would say our problem, or one of our problems in the church today, is not necessarily that we have left behind all of the Christian things, but what we do as believers is sometimes we just add the worldly stuff on top of our Christian lives. And they mix the two together. That's why Paul says, how can you have righteousness with unrighteousness? How can you have light with darkness? How can you have the temple of God with idols? He says you can't have them both. The Apostle Paul is admonishing them from his heart. He says, "My heart is open unto you. I'm talking to you as I'm talking to my children." He's showing his care for them. He's about to kind of call them to repentance here, but he's saying, "Listen, understand where I'm coming from. I love you. I love you." Charles Spurgeon said this, "I believe that one reason why the church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." Spurgeon went on to say, "Put your finger on any prosperous page in the church's history, and you will find a little marginal note reading this: in this age, men could readily see where the church began and where the world ended." I would submit to you today that we live in a time where you cannot tell where the world ends and the church begins. Today, believers and unbelievers, there isn't much difference. We have the same goals. We have the same focuses. We have the same schedules, the same routines, the same mindset, the same aspirations. Lost people and saved people seem to have the same wants, the same desires. We are, as some would say, just as self-centered. Statistics would show we are just as sexually immoral as unbelievers, and just as materialistic. The church is called to be the bride of Christ, married to Christ, and yet it seems like we're wearing two wedding rings. The church has married another lover, and his name is the world. The world. To that, the half-brother of Jesus, whose name is James, wrote in James 4, in verse number 4, he says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is the enmity with God?" He says, "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." He said, you can't have it both ways. Either you are a friend of God, an enemy of the world, or you are an enemy of God and the friend of the world. Our focus this morning is to continue in separation from the world. Now, let me ask you a few questions this morning just to sort of gauge maybe our worldliness today. What do you seek with more passion? The wealth and honors of the world or the approval of God? What has the greater attraction to us? The pleasures of the world, who are only for a season, or those pleasures at God's right hand for all eternity? Where is your confidence? Is it in the money in your bank account and your investments? Or is it in the living God who has promised to meet and supply all of your needs? What causes you greater sorrow? Temporal loss or break in fellowship with your God? What brings you more joy? Spending money for personal comforts and luxuries or spending money to further the gospel? What dominates your mind? Thoughts about worldly advancements and resolutions or efforts to grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ? Ask ourselves these questions this morning. Maybe that could be the gauge of our worldliness. Now, I have to sort of begin by defining what does it mean to be separate from the world. And in order to do that, we have to define, well, what do we mean by the world? Of course, we're not talking about the literal planet Earth. We ought to love the planet that God has created. We ought not worship the planet God has created. Some are way far off on that, right? But at the same time, we ought to love God's planet that He created. Obviously, this is not talking about all of the people in the earth. But one commentator defined the Bible as saying the world is this. It is used to portray the whole mass of unregenerate men alienated from God, things hostile to Christ, and the organized system or federation under Satan. It operates on the basis of ungodly thoughts, ungodly attitudes, ungodly motives, values, and goals. From this are we to separate ourselves from. This morning we'll look at three areas of separation. Separation from unbelievers, separation from sin, and last and finally we will look at separation from the culture. Number one, if you're a note taker today, separate from unbelievers. Separate from unbelievers. Look again in verse 14. The Apostle Paul clearly says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now, this passage is mainly used in reference to marrying an unbeliever. And I would say in that sense, it is appropriate to use it in that manner. However, it's not restricted to just that. As a matter of fact, it goes a lot deeper than that. This idea of being unequally yoked goes all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, where the children of Israel were restricted from plowing with a donkey and an oxen in the same yoke. Now, I'm not a farmer. I know we have some farmers among us. But even I could kind of point out a few reasons why plowing an ox and a donkey together might give you a few problems, all right? Mainly because they're different animals. They're different beasts. They work at different paces, different speeds, different strengths, all right? And yet this is the picture that we get here when Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Well, you say, well, why? Well, let me tell you what this doesn't mean first. First and foremost, it doesn't mean we shouldn't go around unbelievers. It doesn't mean that we're not allowed to talk to the lost people. How else are we going to witness to people? Some would go as extreme to say we are to isolate ourselves from all unbelievers in the world, as Simeon the saint did. They called him a saint, which every Christian is a saint, by the way. That's biblical. But they called him Simeon the saint, who lived 35 years on the top of a 60-foot platform, separated from everybody. Is that what we're supposed to do? Is that what it means to be separate from the world? No, no, no. This is not a limit on how close we can come to an unbeliever, but rather the influence an unbeliever is to have on a Christian's life. Which would include, by the way, our closest relationships. Why? Because their focus will never be the same as yours. As a matter of fact, your mind is set on things above, or it should be. Theirs on things below. Our heart is fixed on eternal things. Theirs on temporal things. You are allowing yourself to be influenced by a person that doesn't love, follow, or submit to Jesus Christ. To put it plainly, you serve two different masters. Paul says, separate. The old saying goes, we are to be in the world and not of it. In the world, but not of it. And Jesus was the perfect example of this balance. In Hebrews 7, in verse 26, it says, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. It says Jesus is separate from sinners. But you know, in Luke 7, in verse 34, at the very end of the verse, here's what it says. That he is a friend of publicans and sinners. Huh? Jesus is separate. He's undefiled. But at the same time, he is the friend of sinners. And we are to find this balance as well. Just as a ship is in the ocean, but the ocean isn't in the ship. If you get water in the boat, that's going to be a problem for you, right? Think of the story of Lot for a moment. You remember the story of Lot, Abraham's nephew? In the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, it tells us about Abraham and Lot. And you see, Lot, it says, he first pitched his tent toward the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So when he made his sort of homestead, he's facing towards the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But then we see a downward spiral start to happen. The next time we read about Lot, it doesn't say he's facing toward Sodom and Gomorrah, but it says he is in Sodom and Gomorrah. But then the next time we see him, it doesn't say he's in Sodom and Gomorrah, it says he is of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see a progression happen in his life. He begins out, and guess what happens? When God is about to destroy those wicked cities, he sends two angels into the city to retrieve Lot and his family. And Lot goes to his sons and begins pleading with them, saying, come out of the city, it's going to be judged because of sin. And you know what they did? It said that Lot seemed to them as one who mocked them. Why? Who are you to tell us about judgment for sin? You want to know why? Lot lost all of his influence because he wasn't just in the city, he was of the city. He said, you have no right to talk to us about judgment, Lot. Who are you? You do the same things that we do. You're not any different. You're not separate from us. As one preacher said, when it comes to Lot, Lot lost all of his influence in his life in Sodom, but Abraham, from the heights of Mamre, was able to exert a mighty influence on its history. You see, Abraham prayed separate from the city, God, spare the city. And it's because of the prayers of Abraham that Lot and his two daughters survived, because Abraham wasn't of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look, listen to how Jesus prayed for his disciples. This is a great example of this. In John 17 and verse 14, listen to the words of Christ as he prays. He says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. Why? Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now listen to what he says. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. You notice what Jesus says? He doesn't say, God, just take them out, you know. Just remove them. No, he's saying, I'm not asking that they would be removed, but that they would stay in and that you would keep them from evil. He goes on to say, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Well, how can we live in such a wicked world and not become like it? How can we as believers live in a world surrounded by sin and yet not be affected by that sin? John 17:17 gives us the answer. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus says, even though we live in such a wicked world that hates us as believers, we are sanctified, we are purified, we are set apart by the word of God. This is what purifies a believer's life. And I'll tell you something, if you are not hearing, reading, studying, meditating, and memorizing this book, friend, you're as worldly as it gets. I don't even have to look at your life, and I'm telling you, you are worldly. Because this, somebody said that sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. I would add that the world will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from becoming like the world. And if you have no study life in the Word of God, there is no way you're not living a worldly life. How do you know what a godly life looks like if you are not in His Word? He says this is how they are purified. So Jesus says in verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. Jesus doesn't want us to isolate ourselves. No, He says, I'm sending you into it to reach the world. We have a mission. We are to be separate from unbelievers. Not in proximity, not in distance, but in influence over us. Number two, not only are we to be separate from unbelievers, we are to be separate from sin. Separate from sin. Back to verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? You know, some question that Christians like to ask, how close can I get to sin and still be okay with God? How much can I be like the world and not cross the line? Friend, our heart's cry should be, how far can I run from the world? How far can I get away from it? If there is no visible difference in your life between you and the world, bet on it, there is no invisible difference either. You know, Charles Spurgeon again said, if I had a brother who had been murdered, what would you think of me if I daily consorted with the assassin that plunged a dagger into my brother's heart? Surely I too must be an accomplice in the crime. He says, sin murdered Christ. Will you be a friend to it? Sin pierced the heart of the incarnate God. Can you love it? You can't have both. He says you must choose me or the world. And the Apostle John in 1 John 2 in verse 15, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world passeth away. Why would you spend all of your love and affection on something that's going to disappear one day? He says it's going. It's gone. It's here for a moment like a vapor and then it disappears. The world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Love of the Father is not compatible with love for the world. It's oil and water. It doesn't mix, folks. Love not the world. That tells us we got a choice. And all believers at some point in time, in our walk with Christ, we're going to show love towards the world. At some point, we will show affection towards the world. So there's a choice. But then he says, if any man love the world. This is a hypothetical situation here. If anyone continually loves the world, if anyone continually and continuously loves the enemy of God, the world, John says and speaks of his inevitable faith, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't spend your whole life saying you're a Christian, loving the world, John says, no, 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 that's not how it works. The love of the Father is not... I'm not saying you're not going to sin. I'm not saying as believers we are not tempted to love the things of the world, and we even fail and we do love the things of the world. But this constant, habitual, open, unrepentant love for the things of the world, John says something's not adding up here. It's not possible, is what he's saying, to constantly love the world all of your life and at the same time love the Father. It's not possible. Separate yourself. Pick one. You can't have both. Remember those tragic words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4:10? He says, "For Demas hath forsaken me." Why? Having loved this present world. Said he loved the world. We cannot be friends with the world and expect to be used by God. Look, Christians, can they love the world? Sure they can. We do it probably every week. We set our affections on things below and not on things above. It's possible. But you know it's not possible? Is to be loving the world and be used by God at the same time. We cannot be friends with the world and expect to be used by God. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 20. He says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor, some to dishonor." Verse 21. "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." Let me run you through a scenario. Tonight, you're eating dinner. You've had an amazing dinner. You finish. You come to Soup and Sandwich Fellowship, all right? We got dinner for you. It's free, all right? After that, you go home. It's about 8 o'clock. You had a couple bowls of soup. But now you know what it's time for. Dessert. Your wife has made chocolate chip cookies. But she didn't stop there. She also made cheesecake. I got some of you on that one. Baptists are awake now. But she didn't stop there. She then took the cheesecake. She put a big old glob of it on the bottom of one of those chocolate chip cookies. She wasn't finished yet. She then took another one of those chocolate chip cookies and she sandwiched it together. And now there you sit with two or three or four. And all you need left, all you have left, all you need to complete this amazing dessert is... milk. An ice cold glass of milk. So you go to the fridge, you get the milk out, you come, you set it on the counter, you open up the cabinet, you grab a glass out, you're about to pour it in, you do the look test. You always do the look test, don't you? And then sure enough, the bottom of the cup, it's dirty. It's food. What do? I know some of you guys do. You just put it right back in the cabinet. That's what you do. Some of you kids, you know. What are you going to do? You're going to set it aside. You're going to grab another one. You're going to look in. It's dirty too. You're going to set it aside. You're going to grab another one. The Bible talks about being a vessel unto honor, sanctified unto God. And I just wonder, how many times does God reach down into the cupboard, he pulls one of us Christians out, and he says, not this time. And he sets us aside. He is looking for a vessel of honor, someone who is separate from sin. You know, D.L. Moody put it this way: God doesn't seek for golden vessels and does not ask for silver ones, but he must have clean ones. He must have clean ones. You remember the story of David in the Old Testament, where David had sinned with Bathsheba? if you were to take kind of a poster child of believers in that day and throw up a poster of just one believer, you would put up King David. He was the man after God's own heart. He had killed Goliath. He had great faith. He was the king. I mean, he was the man. And yet David loved the things of the world. He took a wife that did not belong to him, who belonged to another man. He got that woman pregnant. He then arranged for the man whom was married to this woman to go into the hottest part of the battle so he would be killed to cover up his sin. Then he swooped in like the hero for this pregnant woman who is now a widow and married her and seemed like the best guy a man could be. Nathan the prophet came to David and he said, David, thou art the man. And he said this to David because David had a reputation. He was the face of Israel, the true people of God. Nathan said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. He said, David, you are a child of God. And because of your sin, because you did not separate yourself, what you've done is you've given the enemies of God a chance to blaspheme and curse his name. Oh yeah, that God is so great, right? And those laws are so wonderful, huh? Why couldn't David keep them? And we see this anytime a popular Christian or a well-known Christian that we put on a pedestal falls in sin, what does the world do? They blaspheme God's name. Folks, don't give the enemy a chance to blaspheme God. Separate yourself from sin. It only takes a little bit, folks. It only takes a little bit of sin to make a Christian dirty. Ecclesiastes 10:1 puts it this way. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly in him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. He says it only takes a little bit. As dead flies cause the perfume to stink. He says just a little folly, a little sin. We have to separate ourselves and live holy lives, fit for the master to use, vessels of honor. We must continue in this. Number three, and lastly, we must separate from culture. Back to 2 Corinthians and verse 15. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Some believe this is a reference to Satan, but Belial just means worthless. Or what hath he that believeth with an infidel? In what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, he says. And I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 17, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. He said, separate yourselves, sanctify yourselves, make yourselves holy. You're different, is what he says. Be different. Separate yourselves. I remind you again that the Corinthians, their problem wasn't that they left behind Christian practices. They were still practicing Christians. Their problem was that they just added the world on top of it. And that's dangerous. That's really dangerous. Author C.J. Mahaney said this, today, the greatest challenge facing American evangelicals is not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world. We think of Satan always as a roaring lion. We forget he's a serpent too, isn't he? Satan doesn't want to fight the church. He wants to join the church. He wants to join. Look, we think persecution is the biggest problem Christianity is facing. It's not persecution, it's infiltration. The enemy among us is the problem. When Satan fights the church, you know what happens? It explodes. Every time he fights the church, it explodes. In Acts chapter 8, in verse number 3, it talks about Saul, as in The Apostle Paul, before he was saved, that guy. And it says in Saul, he made havoc of the church. You know that word there, havoc, talks about a wild beast who is attacking an animal. It says that Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house, notice this, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. He is attacking, he is persecuting the church. But guess what happens in the very next verse, verse 4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. The plan backfired. Saul came in, he stomped on the Christian anthill, and they all went scattering. And guess what they did when they scattered? They preached the word of God, and the gospel spread like a wildfire. Satan knows when he attacks the church from the outside, it's going to blow up. So what does he do? When Satan fights the church, it multiplies. When he joins the church, however, it dies. 2 Timothy 2:17 talks about two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They join the church. It says, and their word will eat as does a canker. Gangrene is what he's talking about. See, when Satan infiltrates the church, it works like gangrene and destroys it from the inside. Satan, way back in the Old Testament, he figured something out. If you can't beat him, join him. Join him. And that's been his strategy ever since. If Satan can't destroy the church from the outside, why not try to make the church look like the world? And some ignorant pastors call that an evangelical strategy. Let's be like the world. They have no idea whose strategy it is. We are not called to embrace the world, but to forsake the world. Should we be more like the world to reach the world? That's what some people ask. Should we be like the culture in order to reach the culture? Vance Havner said, worldliness is rampant in the church. The devil is not fighting churches, he's joining them. He isn't persecuting Christianity, he's professing it. He's professing it. Where could he do the greater damage? As a lion coming into the fold, or as a wolf in sheep's clothing? There is today this overwhelming push for churches to appease the culture around us. Like we have to bend and submit to what the world wants us to do. And we have to do whatever, you know, to make unbelievers happy with what we're doing. To please the world. And so many churches are compromising. You know, I wouldn't call them a doctrinally sound church. Some wouldn't call them a church. But the Church of England, just last month, they came out with a statement that they believed that God's view for marriage was between one man and one woman for one lifetime. Of course, people had a heyday with that because you can't say such crazy things in 2020. And so they're attacked and ridiculed. How could you be so hateful? Why could you be so judgmental? And so they apologized. Their statement, we as archbishops alongside the bishops of the Church of England apologize and take responsibility for releasing a statement last week which we acknowledge has jeopardized trust. We are very sorry and recognize the division and the hurt this has caused. Believers everywhere seem to be forced to submit to the pressures of the culture around us. You have to understand something. If I got up here today and I renounced the Bible's view on homosexuality or abortion, or go down the list of popular sins that we parade for today, I'm just talking about the ones that we have a sign that says this is good. I don't see anybody. You say, well, why don't you mention murder? Well, that is abortion, but why don't you mention lying or stealing or something? Well, I don't see parades of the liars' parades, right? So just if I got up here and I denounced the Bible's teaching on those things, Do you think that would be enough? Do you think the world would say, okay, you're all right with us now? That's enough. You don't have to do any more. No. It's like blood in the water. As soon as you give an inch, they want a mile. And really, that entire platform says, this is all we want. This is it. Let's just give us this. Then we say, oh, okay. And they say, no. What we really want is this over here. I thought at one point in time, homosexual couples only wanted to be married. I thought that was it. How long ago has that been legal? No, it's not just tolerance, it's acceptance. It's not just acceptance, it's celebration is what they want. See, there's sort of this wave that happens with sin. At one time, a sin that was rejected then becomes tolerated. Well, we know it's not right, but it's your free will to do what you want. And then it moves from being tolerated to accepted. And then it moves from being accepted to being celebrated. We're past that stage. See, what comes next after celebration is persecution against those who do not believe the same as they do, who still hold to the view that it's wrong. We think we give the world an inch and they'll be fine. No way. We think if we compromise, the world's going to let up. No. There is this very pragmatic approach to ministry today. If it works and if it gets people in the seats, then let's do it. If it works, then let's do it. And the idea is, if it works, it must be right. It must be okay. We need to stop asking, does it work, and ask, is it right? You know, sometimes I have these pastor friends, they send me stuff, and it just fires me up. They're discouraging, is what they really are. And they send me stuff that I don't know about going on in the world. And then after I get done reading it or seeing it, I just get mad. I'm like, why would you send me that? I was in a good mood, right? Jared Bevan is the best at this. Some of you guys know Jared Bevan from Chillicothe. He's the best and the worst at this. But he sends me stuff, and I'm like, man, you know I got to talk about that on Sunday, right? Now I got to bring that up. And he gets me fired up, and I come in here and throw a fit. And he sent me a clip of a church in Florida called the Glades Church. And this is a mega church. And it was a clip, I couldn't even watch the entire clip. And it was gross, is what it was. And they had some sort of, I don't know what it was, it was some sort of promotion that they were trying to just add an entertainment factor to the sermon. And there was some sort of, it was kind of circus themed fitting. And here in this, I wouldn't even feel comfortable showing the clip to you today. That's how sensual and provocative this was. And this is like one of the major churches in all of Florida. Just dancing and the lyrics that they were singing this song and things that have no place in any pulpit ever. And what happens is it's just an attempt to make the message more entertaining. I got to keep people's attention so people don't fall asleep. So let me juggle while I preach. And what happens is the gospel becomes lost in all of the show. And as a matter of fact, it's so watered down, the message, that I fear they don't know, people who are being saved, what they're even being saved from. Jared sent me something else too, dirty dog. Website, church he knows of, says this on their website: we will do anything short of sin to reach people who don't know Christ. To reach people no one is reaching, we will do things no one is doing. We will do anything short of sin to reach people for Christ. Is that a red flag to anybody? We will come as close as we possibly can to sin in order to reach people for Christ. If the church looks just like the world, then what are we winning the world to? Back to the world? It was Rick Warren who said this, and I agree with some things he says, but I don't agree with this. He says, never criticize any method that God is blessing. Really? any method? How do we know it's God who's blessing it? Look, I don't want to know what pleases the world. I want to know what pleases God. And then that's what I want to do. And if we do that, the results are completely up to Him. Look, we can try to do the whole entertainment thing and add a fog machine and get more people in here, but we will never compete with the world. They're better at it. We can try and try and try to appeal, but we're never going to compete with them. But if we do what God wants us to do, and we preach faithfully and teach faithfully His Word, then whatever results and whatever people He brings, well, that's up to Him. Look, we do certain things to attract visitors to the church. If you've been around, you know this. But in no way is the message ever altered. And that's what's important. We don't alter the message. It's not watered down. It's not made more palatable. As a matter of fact, if anything, when we have certain big events, I think I preach harder on those events. Just because I know that there's a greater chance lost people may be in the service, so it's more focused on repentance and in salvation. Look, we have events. We do fun things. We were out chasing chickens a few months ago, right? But Kayla was awesome at that, and others were too. And then a few months before that, we had our community fun day, and I'm out squirting shaving cream up kids' noses out in the field. They hit me. They got me first, all right? They hit me in the mouth with shaving cream. So I just brushed their teeth with it. And look, we have fun. We enjoy ourselves. But the point is, the message, how often do we do that? 3 or 4 times a year? It's the exception, not the rule, is what I'm saying. And the message is never compromised. See, people think that if we become like the world, then we can kind of build a bridge to gap between us and the world. I would say, by becoming like the world, you destroy the bridge. Because you cross the bridge and go over to the other side. The point is, it's very clear. He says, come out from among them and be separate. According to God's word, we need to be separate from the world in order to reach the world. Why would anyone bother coming to a church that is indistinguishable from the world? That's what they already have. To make the gospel believable, we have to forsake the world and leave it behind. Jesus changed my life. But you don't look any different from me. See, the gospel is not believable if we don't forsake the world. We claim to be changed by the power of God, and then they say, but you don't look any different than me. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Listen to me. That ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light. Our attractiveness does not come by our likeness to the world, but our difference from it. Our attractiveness to those who are in darkness is that we are not in it with them, but we are in the light. They look toward the light. And yet sometimes they can't find us there because believers have run into the darkness right along with the world. Our attractiveness comes because we are different. When somebody hits rock bottom, they should be able to look at a Christian's life and say, you know what? I want what they have. They shouldn't look at us and say, well, they're just like me. They're not any different. We should be different. Paul says, come out from among them and be separate. What are your goals like? Your aspirations, your schedule, your focus. Does it look just like the world's? The greatest attack against the love of the world is the love for Christ. Love not the world. What are we to love? We're to love Jesus. Let me close with this story. Don't let me lose you. A woman by the name of Helen Lemuel, who is a very gifted singer. She was born in England. She moved to the United States when she was 12 years old. She eventually married. But then she began to go blind. And her husband, after finding out that she would spend most of her life completely blind, left her. And yet she continued singing, praising God with the voice that He had blessed her with. She had heard a track written by an Algerian missionary, Lilas Trotter. Algeria wasn't, let's just say, the easiest place to be a missionary. And she told of the prescription for how to keep one's life moving in the right direction. How do we stay focused in a world that gives us so many chances to compromise? How do we stay focused? She wrote this tract. She said, turn your soul's vision to Jesus and look at him. And a strange dimness will come over all that is apart from him. Helen Lemuel heard that track. And although she could not sing, she could not see, I should say, she said she stood still and she sang that track in her heart. Later she wrote this song, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. How do we forsake the world? You keep your eyes focused on Christ, and the things of this world will grow dim. Would you stand with me this morning?